Jesus Christ is the most controversial figure in history, I think, without question. People take this view or they take that view, and they are so different that they often divide people. I notice sometimes during the campaign of the last 6 months or however many years they've been campaigning now, that sometimes those kind of questions of religion are asked of candidates as well. And it's pretty common and pretty popular, it seems, that a presidential candidate would have some kind of a church affiliation or some kind of a religion and so forth. But you'll notice that they tend to be pretty vague on who Jesus is in particular, and the question of things like, how do you get to heaven when you die? Because, of course, taking a strong opinion on that is going to alienate certain people, also known as voters. So I noticed it came up with earlier last fall when one of the candidates was Mormon and one was a former Baptist pastor. You got Romney and Huckabee. And so those questions were asked. And generally there was an avoidance of the question, although I'll give the Baptist pastor credit for coming out with actually a clear statement on who he thought Christ was. It was a good answer, but I'm sure it alienated some people. Go, wait a minute, we don't want to hear that. This is not a message about politics, thankfully, but it is a message about who is Jesus. That was the question that we saw coming about in our passages last week. Who is Jesus Christ? It's an important question, not in order to get elected, but it's a vital question in order to get to heaven. Because unless Jesus is who he says he is, there is no way that he can make good on his offer to take us to heaven with him. We're in Mark chapter 8 this morning. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 33. And the disciples and Jesus are walking on a road, probably along the River Jordan, just north of the Sea of Galilee. And they're headed north some 20 miles, and that's where we pick up the story in Mark 8, 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him, which seems like a somewhat strange response. Let's think our way through this. What we want to look at today is, first of all, the identity of Jesus. Who is he? But then secondly, the purpose of Jesus. Why did he come? It makes no sense we will not understand why he came unless we understand, first of all, who he is. And that is exactly the question of Jesus. These people that he's asking about, when he asks the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" These people he's wondering about, or not wondering, but asking them about, are the common people. He's not asking what do the religious leaders think, the Pharisees. We already know what they think because we saw how they are against Jesus. They're trying to disprove him, trying to show that he is nothing special. But Jesus is asking his disciples, "So I've been doing miracles last couple of years, teaching. I want to hear it from you. What do people say about me, that is, about my identity? Who am I according to the people out there?" Notice the answers. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're a prophet, one of the Old Testament prophets. The majority view we could call a somewhat safe religious view. The majority view was that Jesus, having done all these things, doing things that really the prophets of the Old Testament that preceded Christ had done, the majority view was that he was a religious figure, a prophet, no doubt, because of what he did and the similarity of some of those things. The first suggestion, John the Baptist. Can they be serious? John the Baptist has already been beheaded by Herod. And so they are suggesting that John the Baptist may have come back to life. That's how it shows on one hand how phenomenal it was what Jesus had been doing. What he was doing was so amazing and impressive and miraculous that they thought, this must be John the Baptist come from the dead. In fact, that was King Herod's view, because King Herod's the one that beheaded John the Baptist. And when he heard about Jesus coming along a little later, he goes, wait a minute, this is a familiar message. Could it be that the man I killed is alive again? That's a really scared man. To think that after you've seen the head of John the Baptist on a platter, remember, that to think that that guy's alive. But that's the view of some people. Others said Elijah. Well, that'd be even more amazing. Elijah's been dead for 800 years when this is spoken. The other suggestions are some of the other prophets. Matthew, the gospel that tells this story a little bit in a little bit more expanded version, says that Jeremiah was mentioned. But the one thing that all these answers have in common is that they are all dead prophets supposedly come to life in the person of Jesus. So pretty superstitious and yet pretty amazing what people have thought. So as the people were thinking, as they see what's happening in the ministry of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, they are impressed. They are not Jesus' enemies. You could almost say they're his fans. Because there have been the ones in the crowd going, what's he going to do today? Oh, he healed a blind, he gave sight to a blind man, he healed a lame man, or whatever it might be. They're kind of the groupies going along saying, what is Jesus going to do next? Oh, that's amazing what he's teaching. But being a fan of Jesus is different than being a believer in Jesus. Because none of these views express that these people knew who he actually was. It was the majority view, however, and it was the safe religious view, and frankly, that's the common view today. Take a safe, middle-of-the-road view of Jesus, because everybody seems to talk about him, so he must be pretty important, so I got to kind of put him up here, but they're not going to put him up there. Jesus was a good man, that's a common view. Jesus was another prophet. Jesus was the founder of a good religion. Jesus did good things so we could be inspired to do similar good things. But if you keep Jesus down at least at the level of another human being, though a very good one, then you can kind of safely tuck him away in the history pages, and he has no bearing on my life, because, you know, the natural inclination of our heart is we don't want somebody, especially God, to have a bearing on our life, because we want to live our life the way we want to live our life. We don't want to be accountable to someone else. And so let's keep Jesus kind of on our plane and keep him back in history. But what if? What if Jesus just wasn't another man, or just, you know, an important man that founded a religion? What if Jesus really is God? The God who made heaven and earth by his spoken word. What if that were true? And what if God decided to come to earth? And he did it in the form of a human being while still being God, became man. And what if this was a one-shot deal? He came here once, and it was because of me. And it was because of my sin. What if that were true? Suddenly, Jesus is not just a safe or comfortable figure. Suddenly, Jesus has a huge bearing on my life. He would have authority in my life. And he could also save me. Majority view, he's a prophet. So Jesus says, all right, guys, I know that. But now I'm asking you. And that's always the important question that God has for us, isn't it? It's not like everybody, it's like you. Who do you say I am? And you know what? Every one of us sitting here today has to first of all ask that foundational question of who he is. Before we can understand what he did and why he came to do it, we have to understand who he is. Who do you say that I am? He asked the 12 disciples. This is kind of an important transitional point in the ministry of Jesus. He spent some three and a half years on earth. All the public stuff has happened, and now he's training the disciples, walking along the road, maybe sitting down along the Jordan River. Guys, I've got to talk to you. Who do you say that I am? And Peter is the one that answers. If you know the Gospels, you know that Peter's often the spokesperson. This is kind of when that starts. Most of his speaking up first kind of thing happened starting at this point. Peter answered, and it seemed that there wasn't a hesitation. It doesn't seem there's any awkward pause or silence. And it doesn't seem that Peter alone held this view. I think he really was speaking for the group, the men who had followed Jesus and seen it all. And Peter says, "You are the Christ." He added a sentence to that, Matthew's parallel account that tells us a little bit more of the details, says that Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." When Peter said he's the Christ, he is saying, we understand, Jesus, that you are the Messiah, because the word Christ is actually the term anointed one. And for every Jew living in that first century, it brought back in their memory some 4,000 years of anticipation. How that from the beginning of Adam and Eve, and how that there must be redemption, and it came then through the promises of Abraham. And the Messiah would be of the tribe of Judah, and he would be of the house, the royal lineage of David, the best known king of Israel. That's who the Messiah would be, and Jesus fulfilled all those things. And he would be born in Bethlehem, and he'd be taken to Egypt, he'd be anointed by the Holy Spirit. Those were all prophesied in the Old Testament, and Jesus was those things. He would perform miracles like giving sight to the blind and preaching good news and ministering in Galilee. Jesus did all those. In fact, we can look back now as we look at the things that Jesus did according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We can look back and find some 300 plus prophecies about Jesus going back 400 to 4000 BC. Things that were said about Christ that were fulfilled in the person of things said about the Messiah that were fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And so the disciples looked at all the evidence and they concluded, Jesus, we know you're Him. You are the Messiah. In fact, as Peter added, you are the Son of the living God. You are Messiah, you're the anticipated deliverer of Israel, everything we had anticipated, and we know you to even be the Son of the living God. In other words, they're saying, we realize Joseph is not your dad. We realize your birth was unique. You are virgin-born of a real human being, a mother, and of God Himself. You're the Son of the living God. So that we understand your nature, that you are uniquely fully God and fully man joined in one individual. We understand that. And that was the right answer. That was the right answer. And Jesus responds somewhat strangely to us by saying, don't tell anybody. Why say that? I mean, today we know we're supposed to tell people about Christ. Why did he tell them then not to? It's a matter of timing. This is before the cross. This is before there was a full understanding. For one thing, the Jews weren't ready to hear it yet. We know what their view is of Christ. They didn't even know who he was yet. You'd think, well, they need to be told who he is. But you see, they had a different expectation of who the Messiah would be. They didn't have the whole picture. They expected the Messiah to be a political savior. They were living as Jews within Israel under the domination of a larger Roman Empire who ruled really almost every aspect of their life. It was a very sore spot for every Jewish person. And they were looking, as they saw the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, they were thinking, I want to get out from the Roman Emperor's thumb. And so when they thought about the Messiah, they thought, how can he take care of what I'm facing? And by the way, that's a common view of God today. If we believe in a God, then, okay, you know, here's my situation. This is what I expect of God, that He should fix that if He's there. They were not yet ready to understand a spiritual Savior who would save them from sin. They were expecting a political Savior. The other thing is that the disciples really weren't ready to proclaim the Messiah yet either, because although they had step one right, they understood who Jesus was, they did not yet understand step two, why Jesus came, which is the purpose of this very conversation. Just want to make a note to you in case you are familiar with Matthew 16, that account of this. There is another paragraph that Jesus says in response to Peter's answer between verse 29 and 30. Here, for Mark's purposes, all he recorded of the conversation was, "You are the Christ." In Matthew 16, Jesus responds with this discussion of how he says, Jesus says, "I'm going to build my church, Peter, upon this rock," and I believe the rock is that body of truth of who Jesus is and what He came to do. "I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell," that is Satan himself, "can't stop what's going to happen in the church that I'm going to establish." And by the way, what is the church? Really, the question is, who is the church? This building that got cleaned and polished up yesterday is not the church. You are the church. We are part of this church, a local church. We're part of the universal church, which is all those who believe in Christ, dating back to the beginning of it in Acts 2. So the church is going to be unstoppable. Jesus said, in this conversation, Jesus said, "I am going to build my church and nothing can stop it." A lot of things are going to change in our lives. And a lot of people, you read the news, a lot of people are worried about a lot of things. About environment, about terrorism, about politics, and whatever. And indeed, all those things, you know, things can go wrong here, things can go wrong that. But you know what Jesus promised? There's one thing that is unstoppable. Until He comes back, as He promised, the unstoppable thing is the body of Christ. There'll be believers in Christ, and the gospel message that we're talking about today is going to continue to go forth. We are on the winning side in terms of truth that will prevail throughout this age. But when you think about it, if it wasn't that Christ was truly the Son of the living God, being in the church is kind of a silly thing. Coming here is kind of silly. But think of it from a secularist point of view. If Jesus isn't God, He's just another good man 2,000 years ago, what we've done this morning, come here and sing praises to a dead Jesus, wouldn't that be kind of a silly thing to spend one day a week to do? What would be the point if He's not really God? Why would we devote our life to Him? Why would we devote our time or resources to Him if He's not really God, if He's just another man? In fact, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 a little later that if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, which was only possible because He was God, if He wasn't raised from the dead, He says, you know, we should be pitied. And in fact, we'd be liars to claim that you can forgive sin, that Christ, that God can forgive sin. We'd be liars. So it's really silly to believe in Christ if Christ was not truly the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. But He was. And if He was, then everything that Christ said carries with it the authority of the eternal, infinite God. And this is something He said. Jesus claimed, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." That's why He's controversial. That's why He's alienating, because He claimed to be the only way to get to God. See, people make this assumption that, well, I'll just say Jesus is a good man. Are you familiar with the philosopher C.S. Lewis, the writer, his trilemma? He says you really don't have an option of saying that Jesus was a good man, Because in fact, Jesus claimed to be God. He made claims like this, that he's the only way to get to God. The only way to get to heaven. And if Jesus made those claims to be God, for example, and it wasn't true, then he's not a good man. He's a liar. Or there's another option. If it's true and he didn't know that it, if it's false and he didn't know it, he's actually crazy. He's a lunatic. So the choices are, if Jesus claimed to be God and he's not, the choices are that he's either a liar for misleading us, or he's crazy, he's a lunatic because he doesn't know any better. Like somebody else who says he's Jesus today or something like that. You can't just say that Jesus is a good man, a prophet who started a religion that's widespread. He either is who he said he is, or it's something very worse, very much worse. Jesus made the claim that he is the only way to get to heaven. That's a very distinct, very exclusive claim. I saw a YouTube video this week of an old Oprah show where she began to have kind of a debate with a woman in the audience who said that Jesus Christ was the only way to heaven. And Oprah reacted to that one and said, wait a minute. There's not just one way to heaven. There's got to be many ways to God. And who do you think you are to claim that you can only get to heaven if you say that God's son is named Jesus and so forth? And then she said, well, I don't want to get into religion. Jesus made exclusive claims of who he was. And Jesus now, in this next section, is going to explain why he is who he said he is. It's because of what he came to do. Jesus is going to claim that he came to die and rise again. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. We need to understand his identity first, but then we have to understand Jesus' purpose. And that's where Jesus takes his conversation in verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man himself must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly to them about this. No parables now. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter rebuking Jesus. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said, that is to Peter. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. So we want to look at that unusual reaction and response of Christ. First of all, in verse 31, he began to teach them, Jesus did, that the Son of Man must suffer. Notice first of all what he called himself, the Son of Man. And realize, as you compare it with Matthew, that this comes right on the heels of Peter saying, you are the Son of the living God. In other words, you're God. And Jesus says, yes, but on the other hand, do you realize I'm also the Son of Man? So I am both God and I am man. That is crucial to understanding why Jesus came, and in fact, why then he would say that he's going, why he can accomplish his purpose through dying and rising again. It's only because he's the God-man. Jesus had to be man in order to die. To be able to claim, as the rest of the scriptures do, that he died for sin, you have to die. God can't die unless God becomes man, and he did die. But he has to be God in order for that death to be payment for sin. That's where this is going. This is the first of three times in the book of Mark we see that Jesus said it right out there. Says, I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. The disciples should not have been surprised when Jesus died. But they were. They couldn't comprehend it. And they shouldn't have been surprised when he rose again. But yet they were, because they weren't thinking that way. And that's what Jesus says. You don't have in mind the things of God. You have in mind the things of men. He spoke plainly, though. But yet they heard, evidently on this day, they heard it at least as far as Jesus said when he said, I must be killed. I kind of wonder if they really did not hear that part about rising again. Because it was so staggering to think that the Messiah that they had walked with and been with and believed in, his purpose, his identity, it is just too much for them to comprehend that he would really die. That's not the way they were thinking. And so Peter takes Jesus aside and says, "Now, Jesus, you don't want to say that. You're scaring us." After Peter has just said, "You're the Son of the living God," Jesus tells the Son of the living God that he's not supposed to say this? Peter's going to talk to the Son of the living God like that? And so Jesus has to rebuke Peter as well. Peter understood who he was, but not why he came. Peter got the first question right on the exam. Who am I? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Peter failed miserably on the second question of why Jesus came. And we have a world full of people, especially in America, who pass, as they did, the first question on the test, but don't understand the second. With much religion today that is Christian, there's often a pretty clear understanding. Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is God. And there is an acknowledgement of who He is, but a failure to understand why He died and rose again. Peter was one of those in that sense at this point. He knew the prophecies of the Old Testament Messiah, but he only thought of Messiah in terms of the glory, not of His suffering. The Old Testament had said that Jesus, or that the Messiah, would rule over the house of David and would rule in Jerusalem, and everything was going to be changed, and there's going to be this great government. You read through the Old Testament prophets, they're often describing what we know today to be the millennium, the millennial kingdom in which Christ is going to rule. Peter knew that, but he didn't put that together with other prophecies about Jesus which say that He's going to suffer and die. And I want to take us to one of those passages in Isaiah 53. 600 years before Christ, these prophecies were made from God through Isaiah in our pages, in their pages, about Jesus. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. These are both words for sin. The punishment, that is, for our sin, the punishment that brought us peace, peace with God, not political peace, the punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, Jesus. And by His wounds we are healed. I think that refers to being healed spiritually. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, saying we're all sinners. We're all sinners. That's why we don't have peace with a perfect, holy God. And the Lord, that's the Father, has laid on Him, the Son, Jesus, the iniquity, the sin of us all. What a beautiful description of why Jesus had to be killed. Because we have a sin problem, and the New Testament tells us later on in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin, or penalty of sin, is death. You see, if God is good and God is holy, He has to punish sin. It says a good judge must punish a criminal, a good God must punish sin. But you see, He's not only just, He's also perfectly loving. And because He loves us so much, He said, "I want you to be with me forever. I can't let that happen, though, with your sin. And so I have to provide a payment for my sin by which I can be just and punish sin, but yet I can be loving and take you to heaven with me." And so in the eternal divine mind of the triune God, the plan was formed. And God, in the Godhead of the Father, Son, and Spirit, assigned, appointed Christ to be the one, the eternal Son, to become a man. So that He could go to the cross, and the iniquities, the transgressions, the sin of us all people of all time were put on Jesus, and then God the Father punished Jesus for us, our sin. That's what's taking place. That's why He had to be killed. And indeed, that's why He would be raised again as proof that what He said would happen on the cross really happened. When Jesus said on the cross, His final words were, "It is finished." What was finished? Not His life. Although it was over humanly too. What was finished was His work of paying for our sin. It's done. I did what I came to do. And that's why Jesus explains this to them. He's got to introduce the disciples who are expecting something different. This political peace, say, no, I came to bring spiritual peace between you and God. First things first, the eternal kingdom, that'll take care of all your problems. The things you're worried about now. But I got to get you there first. And so I got to be killed. I got to rise again. When Peter rebuked him, Jesus had to rebuke Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. What a strange thing to say to a guy who just passed the first question on the test with flying colors. You were so right about that, Peter, but on this one, you failed. In fact, your resistance to me dying and rising again, your resistance to that is really satanic. That would be Satan's idea. Of course, Peter didn't turn into Satan. He's not saying that. But what he's saying is that Peter has expressed a satanic idea. Now, it's possible the word Satan actually means adversary. It's possible that Jesus could be saying, you're an adversary too. But it seems that there's this association of the word adversary because it became a name for Satan. That he's saying, Peter, that is a satanic idea. And this is essentially the exact same thing that Jesus once said to Satan himself. Remember? Matthew 4, the temptation of Christ, where Jesus had fasted for 40 days and the devil comes out and tempts him in these various ways. The last one being Satan says to Jesus, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. I'll give you the glory. And Satan has a lot of authority right now on earth. I'll give you that if you just bow down and worship me. Part of the issue seems to be that Satan was wanting to stop the cross. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. And he tells Peter, get behind me. It can mean actually, get out of my way. Matthew records that Jesus added, you are a stumbling block to me. You're like a rock in the path. Get out of my way. You're suggesting, Peter, that I skip the cross? That's what I came to do. I can't skip the cross. You're saying to me actually what is very tempting to Jesus in his humanity. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus himself prayed to the Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, that I wouldn't have to go to the cross. But of course, then he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus did voluntarily give up his life, bearing the punishment for our sin. But he says, don't distract me, Peter. And what you're saying is the things of men. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You're trying to get the glory without the suffering that I must go through. That's man's way of thinking. Isn't that the way we think? Just think about that phrase in a general sense. Do we have in mind the things of God or the things of men? We so easily think like everybody around us, the same goals, same, money and comfort, and you can think of all the good stuff, but just kind of fast forward, and eventually, where do you end up? End of your life. And then all that matters is, what's your relationship to God, and where are you going to be when you die? And Jesus says to Peter, in order to settle that, you got to decide both who I am, as well as what I came to do. You have to decide about that. I want to ask you three questions. Just as Jesus went from that point of what do people say to what do you say, that's where it takes us today as well. First of all, in your own heart, who do you believe Jesus is? Is he the Son of the living God? Is he God in human flesh? Is that how you understand it? That answer will determine whether the next question makes any sense to you. But just allow, if you're maybe still sorting that one out, if he is really God come to earth in human form, then the second question is vital. Second question is, do you know what Jesus did for you on the cross? Do you understand that he was actually paying for your sin? That's the essential question. If he is who he said he was, God come to earth to provide a way of salvation to bear our sins, Do you understand that he did that for you? And then that leads to a third question, which is, what are you trusting in to get to heaven? Personally. Not what do others believe, what does this church believe, what have I been taught by my parents to believe? What are you trusting in to get to heaven? A couple of passages that express that final question very clear to us. The question is, have we believed in Christ? Something, it's a very specific term. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, everybody, that he gave his one and only Son, that's Jesus on the cross, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, hell, but have eternal life, heaven. Have you believed in him? All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sin through his name. Believing in. By the way, it's different than believing that. To believe that Jesus died is one thing. That's just believing a fact. To believe in means that you're personally resting or trusting in that. I like to describe it sometimes like a chair. You could look at a chair and say, I believe that chair will hold me up. But if you're standing here and the chair's over there, it's not really holding you up at all. It's not till you sit down on the chair. Now you're believing in the chair. What are you trusting in? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 gives us really the options. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace means it's a gift. This not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Going to heaven is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one should boast. So are you trusting in what God has, God's Son provided, or are you trusting in your own efforts? If you're trusting in your own efforts, if you're trusting in a church or religion or a baptism, you're saying, I'm providing my way to heaven. Well, the question comes up then, why did Christ have to die? Why did Christ have to die if I can get there by being good enough myself? What are you trusting in? I received this week an email from Linda Craig. Some of you know her from the early days of the church. And she's been a missionary, or actually a translation consultant in Papua New Guinea for many years. In this email, she included a series of testimonies from one of the tribal groups that she works with or consults with, where they have recently, in that primitive part of the world, they have recently heard the same message we talked about today. God, the holy God, he sent Christ to pay for sin. We must put our trust in Christ. And people have been responding in faith in this tribal group. And here are some of the responses of these people after having heard this message. Peso said, before I was in Satan's family, but now we know that Jesus died for our sins. I know I can't do anything to be put in God's family. Only by belief in what Jesus did, only he can save us. Isn't that well put? Kambu said, I don't understand how to wash my sin away. But now I see that Jesus washed it away by dying on the cross for my sin. I am not able to do it, but because of what he did, I can go to God when I die. I'm just so happy about this. And then the next guy, whose name I won't try to pronounce, said, I understand that I should go to hell because of my sin, but Jesus took my place so that I can go to God. The next guy said, Jesus died for my sin. He saved me. Later I will go to God. Felix said, today I don't worry anymore. I know that it's because of what Jesus did for me that I'll go to God. And I like this last one. Bao said, my head is just breaking open. I assume that's a good thing. My head is just breaking open as I think about what Jesus did for me. Thank you, God. Are we that excited about what God's done for us? This morning I know that what we've talked about is review, probably for most of us. Newer to some of us. Are we thankful? I mean, really thankful? Do we keep bringing this to mind? How important and foundational it is to our entire life that we have put our faith in Christ, that he died for our sins. That's why we know, as we walk out of here today, we can know for sure we're going to heaven when we die. If it were today, we know we're going to heaven. And that changes the rest of our life too, doesn't it? Because we have the confidence of knowing where we're going when we die. It also gives us a reason to live. We know who we're living for. And we can begin to enjoy, instead of seeing that God's Word is a burden to us, like, oh man, there's all these rules. Rather, He's giving us a path of life that pleases Him, that brings joy to us, that helps us work through our problems, not always taking all of our problems away, but we have in mind the things of God and not just the things of man. Let's pray in closing as we thank God for this. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful this morning for the cross. Thank you for the cross, O my friend, as we sang. We thank you that you cared enough for us that although you were holy and just and could have forever punished us all, instead you provided the sacrifice out of your infinite love and your free gift of grace, and you gave us the provision of your Son for free if we just believe and trust in you. Thank you for your provision. May we walk in light of it. May we live a life of obedience to you, not out of duty or guilt, but out of love and appreciation for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.